I hope you'll get a bulletin and read it. All of our announcements are in. We regularly would have been in Romans 15 tonight, but because of the nature of that chapter, which is largely historical, I'm going to save that for a special time, and we're going to try to get through Romans 16 tonight. My normal, for those of you who are visitors, my normal speed is about 2 verses per hour. We have 27 verses, so we better get started. Every believer is a priest. He's a unique priest to the Lord. One of the great responsibilities that he has as a priest is his fellowship with the Lord, is the maintenance of that fellowship with the Lord. And those of us who are knowledgeable believers know that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are justified from all things. We are counted righteous before God as the Lord Jesus is righteous. But we also know that we have sin natures, and we sin mentally, and we commit overt acts of sin. And these hinder fellowship with the Lord. And one of the great responsibilities of the believer priest is to confess those sins so that he can function in the Christian experience, and also that he might enjoy the ministries of God the Holy Spirit as we study the Word together. And one of the reasons many of you young people and many of you older people just never enjoy a Bible study is that you're out of fellowship with the Lord. And the only ministry the Holy Spirit can have to you, or at least his ministry is certainly handicapped, but his great ministry to you is to get you hung up on yourself so that you can confess your sins. Otherwise, he wants to glorify Christ. So anyhow, we invite you who are visitors to share with us. This is a standard practice with us. We do not wait to the end of the service to confess sin. We do it at the beginning of the service. And we do it privately and under the Lord. It's a matter of your private priestly responsibility. We'd like to encourage you in the moment of silent prayer here and to get involved in that. If you don't have any sin to confess, well, just rejoice in the Lord while the rest of us do. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight that we worship the living God through the merits and the capacities of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you for his love toward us and his identity with us. And now, through faith in his accomplished act at Calvary, we have complete acceptance before thee. And we pray in this wind-up of Romans that the hour will be beneficial, that believers will be edified, and that Christ will be glorified. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. The last chapter of Romans is one of those chapters that sometimes when you read it, you think there's nothing there. And so I decided to take that chapter tonight and try to show you that there is something there. The chapter is largely made up of salutations and greetings to people that Paul knew at Rome. He begins the chapter with 2 verses commending a lady named Phoebe to the church at Rome. I want to read those verses and just make a few comments on some of the words. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the assembly. And that assembly is in Cenchrea. Let's get the geography lesson over with first. Here's Rome over here, the boot. And then the Adriatic Sea, and with the myriad of islands down in there. And then there's an isthmus that cuts back in down here in Greece, and then swings back out and around something like this, and then swings back in, and then up and around through the Black Sea, or toward the Black Sea. Now, Corinth was located right here. And Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth. He is just at the end of his third missionary journey, or close to it. He has been on a trip where he has been collecting money for poor believers back in Jerusalem. And he has quite a collection. And he's going to take it back shortly to Jerusalem. But he's in Corinth, so you're in the year AD 57, late 57, very close to 58. Now, Corinth had two seaport cities. It had one that on this side that was a seaport city over here to Europe. It had another one on this side that was a seaport city heading toward the Near East. This was Cenchrea. Cenchrea was 9 miles east of Corinth and right on the coastline. It was a sailor's town. Corinth was a sailor's town. Somebody said that Paul was describing the conditions in Corinth when he wrote Romans chapter 1, the latter part of it. Commercial city. Regardless, this young lady had been won to the Lord by some witness in Cenchrea. And not only was there a church or an assembly up in Corinth, but there was one in this little seaport town. And in that seaport town, there was the lady Phoebe. We spell it P-H-E-B-E in English. In Greek, it's spelled Phoibane. P-H-O-I-B-E-N. There's an interesting aspect to this name. Phoebe really comes from Phoebus. Well, we've already got it spelled three ways. We might as well get another two. Phoebus. And Phoebus is an equivalent of the pagan god Apollos. This girl apparently had a father and a mother that wished they were going to have a son. Only he didn't get born. They had a name picked out for their son after this pagan deity, this chief of the pantheon, Apollos. So, since they couldn't name him Apollos, they named her an equivalent, Phoebus. Apparently, Christians did not change their names after they became converted. They had heathen names. She may have even been dedicated to the god Apollo or Apollos. But she did not change her name after she was converted. There's another interesting word in the sentence. The word servant. The word servant there is diakonon. Diakonon. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-N. This, of course, is the equivalent of deaconess today. D-E-A-C-O-N-E-N-N-E-S-S. Deaconess. Now, it may have been that that was a performing function in the church. We kind of feel here that it was in this church, that these were not offices. The word diakoneo, from which this comes, diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, means to serve. Remember in Acts 6 when they picked out the first six deacons? Those men were chosen to serve tables, to wait on tables. In other words, in the early church, the deacons were not chosen to run the church. They were chosen to minister. And generally that ministry was in rather mundane things, like waiting on old widows and cleaning up the slop after the church supper. The deacons were supposed to do that. And certainly they didn't have deaconesses on church boards. They didn't have church boards. They didn't have a complex assembly. They met in homes. The issue now has become greatly confused in church government. I read somebody tacked an article on the board just to stir everybody up about a church back east that now had elderesses. They had ladies appointed as elders. This was not an office, it was a function. It was a function. She had the gift of ministry, and she ministered mostly among the ladies. She carried on ministries that that men couldn't carry on. So Paul has written Romans, the epistle now. See, he's winding it up. He takes the scroll that he has written this on. Well, first he writes the last chapter, then he takes the scroll, he rolls it up, and he gives it to Phoebe, because Phoebe is going to Rome. And Phoebe becomes then Paul's mailman, or should I say mailmiss. She is the mailmiss. She is carrying the letter to Rome. Okay, so he gives her a real high recommendation. In other words, see, there were forgeries in that day. The people at Thessalonica had received a forgery with Paul's name on it. Told the people they were in the day of the Lord. They were under persecution because the day of the Lord had hit. So Paul is trying to eliminate the possibility of forgery, so he writes this letter of recommendation. Verse 2 is the recommendation. Receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints. Don't be hostile to her. Be open to her. This is how a believer should receive another believer. Assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Help her along the way. For she hath been a succorer. That word doesn't strike us too hot today. Never did me anyhow. S-U-C-C-O-U-R-E-R. Well, there's the word prostatis. Prostatis. P-R-O-S-T-A-T-I-S. Prostatis means a benefactor. Now, we don't know much. These are the only two verses in the Bible we know about her. But this lady's immortalized forever. Her name is in the eternal word of God. We don't know how she helped Paul. The word patroness would fit. Patroness. We do not know what she did. But she not only helped Paul, but she helped many of the early believers. She was a patroness of many and of myself also. So he's encouraging them to receive her. By the way, there's still people like this around, who have means and the capacity to help other believers, sometimes financially. And many times they do. They feel led of the Lord to help somebody. They wait, they watch for the Lord to send them somebody that they can help. I remember several years ago that I had a ministry in a town, and I don't remember what the bill was, because I'm always getting these. This is not an appeal for money. Subtly or otherwise, if you're a visitor here, we have one offering a week in this church, and if we could figure a way not to have it, we wouldn't have it. But we haven't figured a way where we would not communicate irresponsibility by not having an offering. Anyhow, I was in this town. And somehow I had some bill on my mind that had floored me before I left home. And I was ministering in a church for a week. And some people came to that church that had previously attended it, and they came back to here, and they were there every night, and they invited me over for dinner. So the pastor and I went there for dinner. And in the course of the conversation, we talked about personal things, our family. They asked me if I had children and so on. And somehow I mentioned the fact. I was ashamed that I did afterwards. It bothered me that I did, that I had a need, or we had had a hospital bill or something. I don't remember what it was. And when I got home, there was a check in the mail from that couple. They were benefactors to me. Now somehow Phoebe was a benefactor to many of the early believers, and particularly Paul. He says in verse 2, she was a benefactor of many and myself also. So what you have in this chapter, in the first two verses of Romans 16, in verses 1 and 2 you have a commendation. You have a commendation of Phoebe to the church at Rome, to the fellowship at Rome. We were talking about this week, a few of us had lunch this week, and we were talking about the problem of ordination. And what ordination communicates to people. Ordination generally communicates to people that we have another of the ecclesia. We have another of the ecclesiastics. In other words, this guy's going to act a little weird from now on the rest of his life. He'll develop a ministerial tone and maybe dress in a certain way and have that faraway look about him. And he'll have the amazing ability to pray infinitely, publicly. Generally what ordination, human ordination, communicates to people is that this man is a super and hence he is a pastor or a reverend. And we were talking about ways that should not be, of course. And that is not scriptural. Well, one of the answers to the problem might be some type of commendation where we do say that we recognize that this person is gifted for the ministry by God the Holy Spirit. And we commend him to the ministry, to the ministry of his gift to other believers. Really, what should the ideal situation would be that in a fellowship like ours, where we do have young men who feel gifted to be pastor teachers, that we commend them. We recognize the fact that they are gifted. There comes a time in our fellowship when we recognize, as a group, as an assembly, it becomes apparent to us that this person is a pastor teacher, and we just recognize that he has the gift. And we commend him for the ministry. Well, that is not right on the subject, but it's something that's been on our minds. Paul is commending this young lady. I guess she was young. She didn't have a Ms. or a... I don't know if she was a Ms. or a Ms. or a Miss or a near Miss, a Mrs. I don't know which it was. In the next extended paragraph, in verses 3 through 16, he has salutations. He has salutations to church members. Oh, that's not the right wording, is it? He has salutations to particular believers, since they didn't have any church membership. Particular believers of the fellowship in Rome. And what I want to do is read through these and just make a few comments along the way about some of these various names and some of the things that are said about them. The first ones that he greets are two people who continually reappear in his letters. In verse 3, we have Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches, all the assemblies, of the Gentiles. In other words, every place where there was a fellowship, particularly in Asia and in Asia Minor, they had heard of Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are first mentioned in Acts 18 and verse 2, when they leave Rome because of the edict of Claudius. Priscilla and Aquila were Jewish converts. And in Acts 18, 2, it said they had to leave Rome, where apparently they had resided, and they go to Corinth, and you're in the year A.D. 48, or 49, close there. Maybe 49 would be closer. They go to Corinth, and Paul has arrived in Corinth, and it happens that they're all tent makers. So Paul got to know them initially at Corinth. In Acts 18, in verse 18 and 26, they go to Ephesus. Acts 18, 18. This is to Corinth here. They go to Ephesus. Now you know that Paul goes on to Ephesus. He spends 3 years in Ephesus teaching. So he had lots of communication with Priscilla and Aquila. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Priscilla and Aquila have a church in their home and a fellowship in there. I'm going to call the church, instead of translating a church, I'll call it an assembly or a fellowship. An assembly fellowship in their home. First Corinthians 6:9, it's mentioned. Now that's at Ephesus. At Ephesus. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but the church is in their home at Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 4:19, they are with Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul is writing his last letter. So what I'm saying is, from the time that Paul went out, this is on his second journey, from the time that Paul... Is that his second journey? No, wait. Yeah, that's his second journey. From the time that Paul went out on his second journey, which is approximately the year 49 A.D., until his death, he knew Priscilla and Aquila. He always had some contact with that couple. And now he says that they actually virtually laid down their life for him. So naturally he has a very strong feeling for them. Now the point simply is that from the time that they went to Ephesus here, right in here you have the Romans passage. Romans 16 and verse 4, they are in Rome. They are back in Rome. Claudius dies in 54 A.D. And then the maniac Nero takes over. But apparently the edict of Claudius to expel all Jews from Rome has expired. And apparently what happens, Priscilla and Aquila go back to Rome. And what do you think happens? Look at verse 5. Likewise, greet the assembly in their house. So they're back in Rome, and again they have another assembly in their house. Now that is the way the early church got started and continued, as far as we know, for 300 years. The oldest church building that we know about is 300 A.D. If the Apostle Paul were alive today and he visited your house on a Saturday night, and you said, "Now, Paul, tomorrow we're going down to church. Can't wait till you see it." So you wake him up the next morning. He's already awake. But you call him. You say, "It's time to go, Paul." So you drive down here. and say, there's the church. How do you like it? Just built that new building. Isn't that gorgeous? And look at the educational plan, Paul. And then where do you see what's inside of it? We've got an intercom system, wall-to-wall carpets. Oh, it's beautiful. Baby grand Steinway piano. Hammond organ with pipes. What a church. He'd look at you like you were out of your tree, and rightly so. Because the church is not a building, the church is people, the church is you. Believers. Brought together by the Holy Spirit. Called out. Called into fellowship, assembly, that is unique. Where the Lord is exalted collectively by believers in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Not designed by man, designed by God that way. And all they meet in, it doesn't matter where they meet. It's just a room. It's no more sacred than my automobile. Well, that automobile of mine is might even be a little more sacred. By the way, the weather in Denver, for those who get tapes and don't live here, the weather in Denver has been so bad that I forgot what color my car was. I knew that it was either white, because it's been covered with snow for a month, or dirty brown. And lo and behold, I washed it the other day and found out it was a powder blue. Beautiful. Horrible weather in this town. People are leaving by the droves. Everybody back east is right when they think you freeze in this place. It's terrible. Don't migrate to this place. Well, let's get back. You'll find this type of statement. I wrote it down somewhere, but my notes are the usual mess. Yeah, here it is. No, that isn't it. We used to have an engineer. We have a lot of professional people in this church, and we have some engineers here. And we have one engineer that's never been married, so he hasn't gotten nervous yet. And his printing is just gorgeous. And one day he got shipped out. He's a traffic engineer, and he got moved out of here. And he left his Bible laying out front, and the wind blew and blew all his notes all around him. I found them out there in the bush, and man, his notes are so beautiful, so cohesive, so coherent, that I'm tempted to hire him and translate my notes so that mine will make some intelligence. You will find this statement about the church in their home many places in the New Testament. There is a statement in Philemon. Philemon had a church in his house in the second verse. Philemon. And that's about all I can remember other than these ones I have up here. That's why I write things down and then I lose them. Okay. The first one he greets then are Priscilla and Aquila, his very dear and old friends. He has known them now for approximately 8 or 9 years. We are in about the year 57, late 57 or early 58. Alright? Verse 5 in the middle then. Oh, by the way, there is something. Yeah, it's the middle of verse 5. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits not of Achaia, but of Asia. Now, you should correct that because somebody will come along, some clock will come along later on and say, see, there's one of those contradictions in the Bible. In verse 5, the word is, in the critical text is Asias, A-S-I-A-S, which is Asia, which was a province in Asia Minor, what we call Asia Minor. The Romans, of course, did not call that entire peninsula below the Black Sea, Asia Minor. It was divided up into several provinces. One of the provinces was Achaia. Achaia equals Greece. And Epaphras was not the first fruit of Achaia, scratch that out. The first fruits of Achaia is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16:15. The first fruits of that province was the house of Stephanus. The house of Stephanus. The only text that has Achaia in verse 5 is the King James, which is Textus Receptus. Okay, so he says greet Epaphroditus. Now he has another gal he wants to greet, verse 6. By the way, because of the problem of distinguishing female names at that time, we do not know how many, by actual count, are women in this list, but at least one-third are women. There are 26 names in the list, and at least one-third of them are women. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. It's always been true that women have been responsive to the gospel, usually before men. I don't know why. I guess it might be because they realize they're bigger sinners than men. Now, I know that's not true. I'm teasing you, of course, but it's always been true. And you young men that have go out and start a work for the Lord somewhere, or the Lord leads you into work. I hope you don't start one. Let Him lead you and let Him start it. Somebody's home is a good way to start it. You'll find that you probably have a responsive group of women. Just hang in there. It was true in the time of the Apostle Paul when he spoke the first time at Thessalonica. The Bible is clear to announce that a great many women believed on the Lord. And in this list, there is a large number of women. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor upon us. Salute Adronicus and Junia. Now see, Junia could very well be a female name. It qualifies in verse 7. Verse 7. And also in verse 11. And also in verse 27. No, that's not right. Verse 21. He has a qualifying statement about these names. He calls them my kinsmen. Now, the question that raises is, were they Jewish converts? You see, the book of Romans has had an extremely apparent Old Testament flavor to it. Every time he wants to prove a point, he quotes the Old Testament. What book does he quote most? Isaiah, right, Isaiah. I'm just checking up to see if you were listening 2 years ago when we started the book. Yeah, it was Isaiah he quotes most. He quotes Deuteronomy prolifically in Isaiah and the Psalms. Remember that Romans is establishing justification by faith. And what Paul is actually saying in the New Testament is that justification in Romans is that justification by faith was not a new doctrine. Look back at Abraham, look back at David, quote Scripture, Isaiah, Psalms, Deuteronomy, etc. See. Now that has led scholars to believe that the church at Rome was largely Jewish. See? Many Jewish converts there, otherwise he wouldn't have quoted all that scripture. Well, it's possible that there were many Jews there. And this would then indicate that perhaps Paul's reference to kinsmen meant Jewish converts. They had Greek names. They retained their Greek names. In other words, they would be Hellenistic Jews. That didn't mean they raised hell on the weekends. It means that they were educated as Greeks. And somehow they ended up in Rome. Rome was the center, the commercial center of the world. Naturally you'd find Jews there. That's where the money was. Well, they are They're the greatest economists the world has ever known. Look what they've done in Palestine. Tremendous economists. They know how to handle money. And it's very possible that a number of the believers in this assembly at Rome were Jewish people who had converted to the Christian faith. And this use of the word "my kinsman" may very well indicate that. So he says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my fellow prisoners." Apparently they had been in jail with Paul. He says they are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before I was. They were believers before I was. "Greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord." Amplias was a common slave name in Roman times. What has happened is that scholars in the last 100 years, I guess it's been now, I used to say last 50 years, but I'm getting old. But in the last 100 years, scholars have uncovered an enormous amount of New Testament literature, not New Testament literature, but literature paralleling New Testament days. And by coordinating all this literature, the names that are used and so on, the identities that are used, then they can make comparisons. And one of the names that is used in the literature of the New Testament times is the word amplios for a slave. And it may well have been that this slave had been one of the early believers. This may have been a slave name. "Salute Urbane." "Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved." See, Paul remembered all these individual names that he had known. Now look, he had never been to Rome, by the way. He had never been to that city. He says in the 15th chapter, he always sought to build a work for the Lord where no one else had ever labored. And so, he knew these people by other contexts, and he knew that they were now in Rome. Many of them were professional people. "Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ," which meant that apparently Apelles had, in verse 10 we have that old word that we've seen so much, dokimon, approved. Dokimon comes from dokimazo, D-I-K-I-M-O-N. Dokimon means to try or to test in view of approval. In other words, the goal of the test was to approve this person. And apparently, this person had met some severe trial in life and had established his faithfulness among the believers in that trial. So Paul says he was approved in Christ. "Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household." Now, in that's still verse 10. The mention of this name has given rise to a lot of speculation as to who exactly this person was, because Aristobulus was a famous grandson of Herod the Great. He was a famous grandson of Herod the Great. And it was known that Aristobulus was educated in Rome, and that he died there. Now the salutation is not directed toward Aristobulus, but it was directed to those who had served in his household, and even possibly to some of his next of kin, his near relatives, who were then believers. All right, in the 11th verse, you have a similar reference. "Salute Herodian, my kinsman," somebody who was named after Herod. And again, see, that's "my kinsman." Apparently that was a Jewish convert. "Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord." Now, if this is the Narcissus that it's thought to be, Narcissus was a famous wealthy freedman who had died under Nero very early. In other words, Narcissus then would have been dead for about 3 years, or maybe four, when Paul wrote Romans. And Paul is now addressing a salutation to the household of Narcissus. Slaves, next of kin, people who had become believers. Narcissus is mentioned in Tacitus's Annals. Everybody knows who Tacitus was. Famous Roman historian of the first century after Christ. And in his Annals, in the 13th chapter, or the 13th book, in the first chapter, there is a mention of Narcissus, who was condemned under... who was the madman that ruled before Nero? I mentioned him. Edict of Claudius. He's mentioned under Claudius, and then he's killed under Nero's reign. Okay. So Paul addresses them. There was a wealthy family, apparently, that had come under the sun. In other words, in one verse he is addressing a slave. In the next verse he is addressing one of the wealthiest, most famous families. At least he's addressing the household of one of the wealthiest and most famous families in Rome. The gospel then, like the gospel now, cuts across all socioeconomic guidelines, barriers. It cuts through them. Because the gospel levels everybody to the same position of guilty sinners before the Lord with only one answer: the saving merits of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And I think it's so exciting to see this in the New Testament. This is the ideal of a church, an assembly. Well, you don't just have one socioeconomic class in the church, but you have all types in the church. That's indicative of great unanimity of spirit and a great sensitivity to the leadership of the Holy Spirit within the assembly. Okay. He goes on. Salute Terfina. Now see, these could be very well female names. And it may be that they had similar positions like Phoebe had. Salute Terfina. Not sure that was a woman's name. Must have been. Triposo. Salute these who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. There you have the word elect. It doesn't mean elect in the sense of the general doctrine of election. It means that this one is specially chosen in some field of service for the Lord. Salute his mother and mine. See, Paul knew these people so personally. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes. See, all of those people named after pagan deities, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And I assume, I don't know if this is true, but I assume that that is the origin of the European greeting. You know, in Europe, when men meet, they embrace and they kiss on the cheek, so to speak. I assume this is the beginning of that. I don't know. Nowadays, you just salute the brethren. Like, if you want to do that, you just salute the brethren, not the brethrenesses. Okay, now in verse 17. In verses 3 through 16, then we had salutations to believers of the fellowship at Rome. Let's go back here. Verses 1 and 2, we had a commendation of Phoebe. Verses 3 through 16, we had this salutation to particular believers at the Church of Rome. Now in the next four verses, in verses 17 through 20, we have a point of doctrine. That point is an exhortation to shun contentious, contentious doctrine perverters. Let's look at that verse hard. I want you to be sure to understand that. This is simply verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Right in the middle of all of those greetings and salutations, he pauses to exhort them to a form of separation that you don't see practiced too often. Just exactly what is he saying? Well, the word mark in verse 17 is the word skopein. S-K-O-P-E-I-N. Skopein. It happens to be a present active infinitive. The present tense means doer of action in Greek, which then would make this to be translated, keep on marking them. Now, marking them doesn't quite get it. Skopein comes from skopeo, S-K-O-P-E-O. This is the source. If you look this up in a lexicon, this is what you'd find. Skopeo means to observe intently. In other words, you don't just take a passing glance, but you look very hard at this person. It is the word from which we get the word episkopos. Skopeo, to observe intently. Epi, to observe intently over. Episkopeo is a man who is gifted by the Holy Spirit and sensitive to the Holy Spirit in oversight of the fellowship. He is a bishop. He is a pastor. He observes intently the fellowship. He watches for the souls. That word episkopos comes from skopeo. Now here Paul is exhorting these believers to observe intently those who cause division contrary to the doctrine they had learned. And he puts it in the durative tense. It's active, which means you must do it. You must do it. Somebody else should not have to do it for you. It's not a passive verb. It's not a middle verb. Infinitive simply means it is a verbal. An infinitive is a verbal noun. See, if you don't learn anything else today, you can learn that this morning we had a participle, which is a verbal adjective. Tonight you learn an infinitive as a verbal noun. Put that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. You think that's not important? I'll tell you it is important. I didn't tell God to reveal himself grammatically and doctrinally and historically. He chose to reveal himself that way. It was his option. And grammar is important. I'm glad that God reveals himself in a very orderly fashion. Grammar is orderly language. And God is a God of order, not chaos, like we see in our emotional devotional churches, who give lip service to historical, grammatical, doctrinal method of interpretation, but never practice it. This infinitive is an infinitive that completes the main verb. The main verb is, I am beseeching you. It is an infinitive, then, of indirect discourse used as an imperative. Hence, the King James translates it as an imperative. You mark them. Which means, observe intently, continually. Now, what do these people that are to be marked, what do? They cause divisions. Only in the Greek, you have an article in front of the divisions. By the way, we have interlinears in all the pews. Or at least they may be scattered around now, but we have at least one for each pew. Those interlinears have Greek on a line, they have English translation under it, and in the margin they have the King James. And if you look at one of those, you can see that there is an article in front of the word divisions. It should look like this. I didn't write the article down, but it should be tossed because the word division happens to be in the accusative case. Dikastasios. Pas dikastasios. So the literal translation would be not those who cause divisions, but those who cause the divisions. All right, let's get down to the next word, because, and I'll go back to this. It is not those that cause offenses, but cause the offenses. The offenses. And there, the word is skandalia, and since that there's skandala, and since that is a neuter noun, then you have to have a neuter article, so it should be that. Skandala. The difference between these two words is that this word refers to doctrine. This would be then divisions over erroneous doctrine. This would be divisions over erroneous practice. Now, we just learned in the 14th chapter that an individual who was a weak believer and didn't know doctrine, who observed certain legalisms maybe in his own personal life, we were to receive him without disputation, which meant we're not to try to cram the whole body of truth down his throat so all of a sudden he grows up. It can't happen. But the point there was, he was not trying then to infiltrate the fellowship with his doctrine. If he would have, he would then be causing this type of division, you see. It was very apparent to the Romans what Paul was talking about, and that is why he uses that article. Apparently those caused in other churches, those type of divisions caused in other churches by one, either the Judaistic or the legalistic attitudes, or by anti-grace attitudes, or anti-Pauline teaching. And the church at Rome had not yet been infected, because Paul says, these will come in and cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you yourselves have learned. There's a very emphatic use of the subject, you. It is humais, if you're looking at an interlinear. You learned. See, in any inflective language, like German or Latin, or French, the subject of the verb is found in the suffix of the verb. Some of you have studied, you know, yo hablo, tu hablas, hablas, habla, did I have it all followed? Ich liebe, du liebt, RCS, did I get it wrong? RCS what, Janet? Oh, you're still, I embarrassed you in front of me. Your brain went blank. Well, you know, you already have the subject in the end of the verb. This is true in Greek. The verb learned in this verse, by the way, is manthano. Let me look here just a second. What verse are we on? 17. Imathative. The verb here is imathative. All right, now the you is right here. You, here's the verb, learned. Okay, but here is the personal pronoun, you. Now what does that mean when you already have you over here? You don't say you, you. Whenever you have this expressed, it intensifies and puts emphasis on the subject. So what he is saying is, these people, or this person, or these individuals, will come in and they will teach doctrine, and they will have some practices which are contrary to what you yourselves have learned. You know they're wrong. So what do? He tells you, you avoid them. Now, they're not going to come into your fellowship and say, I am from the Church of Satan and I'd like to propagate a few of my views. You would say, get out of here! They're going to come in and say, dear brother, tell you what, let's all smile. Let's all say Jesus and smile. Alright, ready? Jesus. We're going to pose as Christians. We may even be Christians. Doesn't matter. You avoid them. Well, that doesn't mean that everybody that comes into this fellowship is going to believe what we believe doctrinally. And it doesn't mean that we should avoid those people. We should not avoid them. That would be anti-Christian. It would be wrong. But it means when they become a thorn in the side of the fellowship, causing divisions and dissensions, schisms in the church, then you have the responsibility to avoid that person. When I find a Christian that is negative to biblical truth, now you listen to me, when I find a believer who's negative to biblical truth, I avoid that person. I go out of my way to avoid him. If you are a believer and you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you will not be negative to biblical truth. It means that person's out of fellowship many times. One of the reasons I avoid him is because I'm too easily influenced. When I meet a Christian that's negative all the time, and I begin to sense that person has a negative influence on me. In other words, I just begin to analyze the situation. Every time I'm around that person, I'm negative. And when they leave, I'm sitting there thinking about all those mental attitude sins that I talked about with that person. I avoid them. I remember one time when I worked in a Christian organization, and there was another young man that worked in that organization. He had come into it after I had. I'd worked there 3 years. And he came in, he began to pick apart the organization and some of the things that were happening in the organization. And then he came to me and he found that I was sort of sympathetic. So that every time we were together, we were picking. Pick, 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 pick. And it got worse and it got worse and more degenerating and more degenerating. But finally I began to see that thing was poison. We're feeding each other poison. So I began to avoid that person. And finally, I confronted him with it, and I just told him, I says, look, this is wrong. This is not good for you. This is not good for me. If we want to talk to somebody about this, we should talk to somebody that can change the situation, if we're right. Otherwise, let's not talk about it. Paul says, you yourselves have learned You have learned certain doctrine. It's part of your frame of reference. Now, avoid people that cause divisions in that realm. Okay. Apparently it hadn't happened there yet, because he goes on in verse 19 to say, "For your obedience has come abroad to all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly," or in a rapid manner is what it says, in a quick way. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Looks like he's going to close. But in verses 21 through 24, we have salutations then from Paul's companions. Salutations from Paul's companions. Those who were with him at Corinth when he was writing the book. First of all, he says, "Timotheus, my fellow worker." This, of course, is Timothy. "Lucius and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you." Apparently, again, here's that other use of kinsmen. Apparently, they were Jewish converts. Of course, we know Timothy was. "They salute you." They send their salutation. "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So apparently, Tertius then is Paul's secretary, amanuensis, who copied the letter for him. He dictated it to him. Now notice, "Gaius, my host, and the host of the entire church salutes you." Gaius was one of the early converts in Corinth, and now the assembly is being in his house. So he sends his salutations. Erastus, not the chamberlain of the city, that doesn't mean anything to American. In verse 23, chamberlain means treasurer. Now here again was a public official who had come to believe on the Lord and accept him as his Savior. "Gaius, the city treasurer, salutes you. Aquarius, a brother." And now in the 25th through the 27th verse, you have his doxology. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ." Will you note the according to's here? "Now to him," meaning God, "that is of power," or has the capacity, "who is able to establish you, according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of a mystery, which was kept secret since not the world, but ages, aeon, began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets," or by literally prophetic scripture, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith, to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." What Paul is saying in that doxology, that closing, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ involves a revelation of something that God did not previously reveal, and hence is called a mystery. It was not known in the past, but it has now been made known through prophetic writings. And this came about by the commandment of God. And all of that is in view of making known to all peoples, translated nations in King James, for the obedience of faith. And that mystery simply is the consummation of all things through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his death at Calvary. And this was the great message of the Apostle Paul and the apostles of the first century. God has a plan. God has not left the earth and man to run on their own. He has a plan for the earth and for the cosmos and for mankind. Yea, He has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. And the great consummation of all that plan revolves around the person of Jesus Christ and His work at Calvary. An entrance into that plan is conditional upon your responsiveness to what He has provided in Jesus Christ at Calvary. And once past Calvary, once past the cross experience, once you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, you enter into His plan. And in that plan, you have the potentiality of seeing what is going on in the cosmos from divine perspective. And a whole new life opens up to you. A whole new perspective. A whole different way of seeing things. We call that divine viewpoint. We call it salvation phase two. Corinthians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7 talks about this same mystery, that God would consummate all things in the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, if you're here tonight as an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit will deal with you about this part of Christianity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then deals with you about cosmos thinking and phase two Christianity. Do you see things from divine perspective? Or do you still walk like you walked back here before you met Jesus Christ at Calvary? Paul says that this confidence in the gospel, this knowledge of the preaching of Jesus Christ and faithful interaction with it, establishes you, firms you up, gives you solid ground upon which to walk and upon which to think. Consequently, in the closing paragraph of Romans, Paul is thinking about all these aspects of the gospel that he has presented in the earlier chapters. And he ends up with this exaltation to God. Thank you, God, for the revelation of the great mystery of your consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. Now we await to see Satan bruised under our feet. That hasn't happened yet. But the fact that it will happen comes from this fact right here. Jesus said, now is the prince of this world judged, now is the prince of this world cast out, when he went to Calvary. But we don't see it yet. And so Paul is exulting. He is gloriously happy that God has given him the gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he winds up the book that explains the gospel by his appreciation to the Lord. To God, only wise, be glory forever, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Shall we pray? To believe on Jesus Christ means negatively to reject human works for salvation. It means the individual has come to the place where he realizes that he could never do enough to please God, nor could the quality of his doing be such that it could satisfy God. And to believe on Jesus Christ means positively that the individual has come to realize that God realized all the time that the individual could not do enough. And hence God sent His only begotten Son to die on Calvary, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to believe on Christ simply means that the individual then said, instead of resting on His works and trusting what He could do, simply rests upon what God has already done in Christ. And he thrusts himself upon the saving merits of Jesus Christ. You can do that in the quietness and the privacy of this moment right where you sit if you have never received the Lord as your Savior, and we'd like to encourage you to do that. I'm aware that I have not spoken directly to unbelievers tonight, but I believe we've said enough about the gospel that you can believe on Christ right where you are. The great issue with God is His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that hath the Son of God hath not life. The Bible encourages you as an individual to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And belief is so personal and individual. This is something that we cannot do for you, nor coerce you into. And we are not going to ask for any overt expression about whether you're a believer. We won't ask you to raise your hand or come forward or make any type of overt act. This is between you and God, and it's totally your responsibility. And in the quietness of this moment, if you have never received the Lord, we'd like to give you the opportunity. Just simply tell God you're receiving His Son, what He has provided, as the answer to your own personal sin problem. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lordship of Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with a mouth man, with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Father, we thank You for this hour together, and we thank You for this magnificent letter. We're grateful that for the explanation of the gospel. We're happy that the Bible did not end with the end of the gospels. And we're thankful for the men of old that You inspired to write Your word, to explain the gospel to us. And we have appreciated these opportunities over the last several years to study this great letter. In Christ's name, amen.